All right, let's go into the Word, shall we? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. And before I read, I'd like to just give you a bit of a context for this morning's message. We're going to address the issue of faith this morning. And faith is required of us because God Himself has set us in a context. God, in His sovereignty, lays out the context in which faith will operate. We are in a uniquely challenging position this morning, brothers and sisters. I know that other people in other periods of history have faced challenging positions as well, but what is the challenging situation that we face? I think it's so important for us to realistically assess the challenges before us. It does us no good to pretend an optimism that doesn't exist. This is one of the ditches you've got to avoid as you come into the congregations of the optimillennial. We are somewhat optimillennial. We're optimistic, overall optimistic, and almost every Christian should be, or all Christians should be, in the sense that everything turns out well in the end. But the fact that we have an overall historical optimism doesn't mean that we don't face monumental enemies. There is an optimism that is escapistic and faithless. There is also a form of Christian community that is escapistic, and we don't want that. Sometimes when we err on the what we call the separatist side of things, there is an avoidance of the enemy, an avoidance of the conflict. I had a conversation with some Mennonite brothers down in Mexico at one point, and they said they had tried to escape, they had tried to avoid the world, and then in the process run into some rather desperately horrible fleshly sins amongst their communities. You cannot escape the battle. So we cannot be so escapistic. We can't have an optimism that is faithless, that's unwilling to face the magnitude of the antithesis that is before us. It seems to me that persecution is on the rise in America. This is true. We've won some battles, but most recently we are losing. And it's interesting that we are losing these battles under the Trump administration. As far as I know, this is the first time that a bona fide Christian is serving time in American prisons, with maybe the exception of a creationist about 5 or 6 years ago, but he got in trouble with the IRS. So it's hard to say for this particular gentleman, but as far as I know, this is the first time a Christian is in prison since roughly 1830, when that brother who was fighting for the Creek and the Cherokee Indians against the Georgian government wound up in prison, but eventually won his case at the Supreme Court, but it was a 4-year battle for him. So there was at least one Christian that has been persecuted in American history, as far as I know, and served serious time in American prisons until he was vindicated by the Supreme Court. But today, Philip Zodiades is serving at least, I think it's 3 years, in a federal prison for his quote-unquote crime of helping a woman escape the clutches of a lesbian who was molesting her child. Philip Zodiades, in prison, being defended, as I believe, by Roy Moore's organization in Alabama. As far as I know, the other Christian defense organizations would not touch the case because it's just too complicated. The Supreme Court of the United States, as you know, a couple weeks ago, ruled in a case that I think is the most significant case in all of American history, if the persecution of God's people is a factor in your mind. Roe v. Wade was big. Lawrence v. Texas was big. Obergefell was big. But Bostock and the Harris Funeral Homes decision of about 2 or 3 weeks ago was groundbreaking. This was a decision by a vote of 6-3 at the Supreme Court to persecute Christian businessmen and Christian ministries like funeral homes who refused celebrate homosexual weddings or allow for the advertisement of transgenderism in their businesses. Bostock and Harris Funeral Home Supreme Court decision was the first major breakthrough in the destruction of religious freedom in this nation's history. It disallowed employment discrimination on the basis of sexual behavior and proclivities towards transvestism. That is, if a man flagrantly violates God's law in the workplace by dressing like a woman, or interrupts the social order and advertises his sexual perversions, you cannot fire him. Your business must advertise these sins. That's what the decision was all about. It was a violation of private property rights. It was a violation of the Eighth Commandment on the part of the civil magistrate. It was a violation of personal conscience relating to the Seventh Commandment, where Christian-owned companies did not want to promote the violations of God's laws. It was the most devastating blow to Christian liberties since Charles II and James II were reinstated about 400 years ago in the Western world. I just can't think of another case. I've spent the last 5 years of my life working on a 1,000-page history of American history, a 600-page history of Western civilization and such. So I've really worked through these issues of Western liberties. I have an entire book on Western freedoms and the amazing battle for Western liberties that was fought tooth and nail by Christians since the Magna Carta 800 years ago. I encourage you to give your children the heritage of the great battle for Western liberties. We have enjoyed tremendous, tremendous liberties over these, 400 or 500 years. And so much of that was due to great Christian men, whether it was in the Swiss battle for independence, the Scottish battle for independence, the amazing Dutch battle for independence, in which William the Silent took up the cause, and the only man, as far as I know in history, who gave everything for the cause of liberty, absolutely everything, gave up his wife. His wife ran away from him and joined the other side. His son was kidnapped and taken to Spain. He gave up all of his belongings, all of his honors, all of his lands. He gave up his own brothers in the conflict. Two or three brothers died in the conflict. And at the end of his own life, Philip II put a contract out on his life. And the second assassin was successful in taking William the Silent out. But William the Silent, nobody more important than him. His grandson, of course, brought in the end of the persecutions with James II, Charles II in England, some 50 years later. You've got to read the amazing, dramatic, incredible story of faith as Western liberties were waged and won by these great Christians. And almost in every case, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, almost every case, Robert the Bruce, William the Silent, you read these incredibly dramatic stories, what do you find? Almost in every case, God reduces the odds to one against a million. One man, William the Silent, standing against the Holy Roman Empire, pretty much the entire world, England themselves refused any kind of support for the beggar ships, as you know, in the Dutch War for Independence. Yet one man stood against it. And that one man was shot on a Sabbath morning. He was lying down at the bottom of the stairs. His sister turned to William the Silent in his dying moment and said, "Are you at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And his last word was, "Yes." Amen. And that man, perhaps the most courageous man who ever fought for liberty in the history of the Western world, that man established a freedom for the Netherlands. And the Netherlands had turned into a hellhole, a place in which the Spanish Inquisition had committed themselves to double the victims and to create a horrendous persecution. At least 15,000 people were burned at the stake, whole families together, fathers and sons in the same flames. The stories are some of the most horrific stories of Christian persecution you have ever read. And William the Silent said, "No, it's not going to happen." He was the stadtholder. He was the governor. But he was pushed out of the governorship because he was trying to push off Philip II. He was raised in Philip II's household like a Moses was raised. So there's so much to that story that you need to know. But by God's grace, the worst place on earth in the 1560s or 1570s, the worst place on earth, I want you to understand, the Netherlands was the worst place on earth in the 1570s. Where did the pilgrims go 40 years later to find protection from persecution? Does anybody know where the godly pilgrims went to receive protection from that persecuting force in England. Do you know where they went? Amsterdam and Leiden. And Leiden was the point at which William the Silent and his troops were able to push off the Spanish and hold them off until God brought the floods in and push the Spanish armies out. And I think there was disease and such among the Spanish troops, and God overcame the enemy for them. But the worst place on earth, the point I want to make is that in God's providence, the worst place on earth became the best place on earth within 40 years because of one man. Let me say that one more time. The worst place on earth becomes the best place on earth because of one man inside of 40 years. Extraordinary. Beautiful. So, brothers and sisters, we are facing a difficult time. Perhaps the worst time, the most difficult time since Charles II and James II. And sadly, and this is the point I want to make, that we are a bit in the field of lentils. We are Shama in the field of lentils. Boy, if I had another son, I think I'd name him Shama. Don't you love Shama in the field of lentils? It's a story in 2 Samuel 23. Do you remember the story? There he is fighting the Philistines, and everybody else leaves. But he stays and continues the battle. There has been so much, in terms of other Christian brothers and sisters abandoning the conflict. The CCCU last December is a good example of this. The Coalition of Christian Colleges and Universities and the Evangelical Association of America, the National Evangelical Association, both the NEA and the CCCU came out with the Utah Compromise in December of 2019. And what was that? That was go ahead and persecute the funeral homes. Persecute the Christian businessmen. Persecute the photographers. Persecute the bakers. But don't persecute the church and the pastors in their safe little havens. Kicking the Christian businessmen out to the wolves. The treachery involved. Has anybody watched or read the story of William Wallace and the treachery involved there? The level of treachery right now that has been advocated by the leading evangelicals in America is almost exactly what William the Wallace, Braveheart of Scotland, faced. The story of Robert the Bruce is great as well. He comes back tremendous, tremendous. Well, I was giving you the illustration, but it's one against. God reduces the odds. We're going to talk about that today. But even in the case of William Wallace, one against, Robert the Bruce, the same point. For years, it was 6 or 7 years that he was virtually by himself with just a small band, lost his entire band, by himself, wandering in the hills and the dales of Scotland. He comes upon a widow's home. Comes to the widow's home, says, I would like room and board this evening, if that's all right, ma'am. And she says, I only provide room and board for those who acknowledge Robert the Bruce as the rightful king. He said, I am that man. She said, who? He says, I am Robert the Bruce. She says, where are your men? He says, I have none. She says, I have 3 sons. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? But the point is, these were Christians who by faith were able to press through. And you'll read the stories in my little book, The Story of Freedom, or you can read them anywhere. They're online if you can find them, but there's great stories. But still, there's so much perfidy going on in our world today, and it's heartbreaking to me. And I think, what is the problem? What is the problem? What are we facing today? Why are our numbers so few? It's endemic faithlessness. It's a lapse of faith, brothers and sisters. The God of this world has almost complete control over the major institutions of this world. Ask the universities. What do you teach at the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? What will they tell you? They won't say it's the fear of God. They don't answer that way. The secular colleges and the universities are 100% pro-homosexual, pro-feminist, pro-transgenderism, and pro the Emperor's New Clothes program. Am I exaggerating? I don't think so. I just challenge you. Go to a junior college in Alabama, the most conservative state in America. You're like, yeah, but Alabama, you know, Roy Moore. Well, what happened to Roy Moore? Go to the junior college, the most conservative junior college in the state of Alabama. They are pro-homosexual, pro-transgender. The zeitgeist, the Borg, has taken up everything. It has absorbed it all, pretty much, as far as the major institutions of the country are concerned. The CCCU is basically pro-homosexual. That's why they went for the Utah Compromise. Christian colleges and universities make up only 4% of college students. And only 1% of these Christian colleges are procreation and free of Title IX requirements. Meaning Title IX requirements are that you continue to respect the sin of homosexuality, the sin of feminism, and such. So I'm going to say this. Okay, 4% of the universities are Christian. Of the 4%, 1% of the 4% are procreation and would not submit themselves to Title IX requirements. I just want you to get an idea of where we are today, brothers and sisters. Why is it that we feel in this room right now that we are Gideon's 300? And it seems like we've lost a few since just yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. My wife and I were laughing about this on the way in because we knew that by the time you get to Saturday, there's going to be fewer people just because people have stuff going on. So I'm kind of kidding here. I am kidding, but no, I'm not kidding. Yeah, I'm kidding. But what's the problem with Christian colleges? What's the problem with the National Evangelical Association? Endemic faithlessness. At root, it is a lapse of faith. They're not getting out of the boat. They're not walking on water. They're not peeling their fingers off the bow of the boat and then walking on water independent of Title IX funding. They can't do it because they lack faith. Oh, that God would return faith to our country. Oh, that God would return a faith to our churches. How refreshing it would be. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. I know that we Presbyterians don't say amen very much, but when you really, 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 really believe it, you got to say it. So, oh, that God would return this faith. We're a very small minority standing against the zeitgeist. I know there are 7,000 that have not bowed a knee to Baal. I don't know what the numbers are. You know, 1% of the 4% seems like it's rather low to me. And the enemy knows this as well. Let me give you a couple of examples. George Soros has made a list of about 300 ministries. You know George Soros is? He's a billionaire. He's a communist. He hates everything that is good. And he's created a list of 300 of them. And that's the only reason why I have been as much trouble as I've been in. Because little old me winds up on the list. I'll be shocked. SPLC, is that here in Alabama? Southern Poverty Law Center, is that here? They've identified 70 Christian organizations. Alliance Defending Freedom, D. James Kennedy Ministries, American Family Association, and Generations. That's my ministry. And you probably heard last week that a man from Georgia, praise God, there are actually good men out there, he defended Generations in a congressional hearing a couple of weeks ago. Did you hear about that? And he pressed on Jeff Bezos from Amazon to restore us to the Smile program last month. I said on the air, it would be nice if we'd be an Amazon Frown program, but we're not even on the Frown program. And I mentioned to Adam, my co-host, on the program, I said, I think you've interviewed pretty much everybody on this list of 70. I think these are all your friends, aren't they? Now, I think you need to understand, brothers and sisters, we're nobody. Our ministry doesn't even have a full-time employee. That's it. You like come to our ministry like, okay, here's ground zero, the kingdom of God, you know, whatever. You come, this is it, this is your house, and all your stuff is in that barn over there. Yeah, that's it. Where are your employees? Well, he's up Tuesdays when he feels like it. The rest of the time he's at home, and he's half time. Do you understand? We are nobody, but we're with Jesus on this. There's only 70 of us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, but against principalities, against powers. It's not like these human beings we're up against. We're up against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And so it's a spiritual battle. But in the current environment, Christians are facing an increasingly aggressive opposition. Brothers, I was in college in the 1980s. I went back to my college. I'm going to say maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And it was a different place. The signs on the walls, the promotion of homosexuality and the rest, it was just far different than it was when I was in college in 1985. Things have changed dramatically. You understand, the opposition is aggressive. The opposition has taken advantage. We are in the situation of Gideon, where he is hiding in the threshing floor, and they're trying to hide their wheat up in caves, and people are hiding in caves, and the Midianites are full-court press, they're against us. And our back is truly against the wall. This is where we are today. The opposition is epistemologically self-conscious in its opposition against Christ. The Gramscian cancel culture is against you. The zeitgeist is against you. The Borg, the Blitzkrieg, whatever it is. The world is against you. And most of the churches, most of the Christian churches will not stand with you. You'll have to take a stand alone. But not alone. Because Jesus is with you. But you'll have to stand by faith. We simply cannot spend our lives running away from the battle. Running away from persecution. Running away from the hard way, the faith way. We must be countercultural. Now, whether we are Puritan or pilgrim. Now see, this is a tension as well within Christian groups, right? And it works within our own hearts and within our own churches. Whether we separate into the confines of our small communities, our safe counties, our safe churches, or whether we become Puritans and begin to engage inner city ministries in downtown Atlanta, or whatever it is, whether it's separatist or Puritan, we must apply full court press faith all the way. Whether it comes from the world or from the devil, we will face persecutions and oppression. We must be willing to face these tribulations and not turn away from them. Well, my first message is encouraged you to a life of repentance. Now I'm encouraging you to a life of faith. The just will live by faith. So, this morning, faith. Brothers and sisters, faith. This is faith for fathers and mothers. This is faith for moms who are homeschooling their children. Faith where we are facing off these principalities and powers. Do not minimize what homeschooling moms go through. We enter into the battle of education. You know the devil wants the souls and the minds of your children. You will grapple in faith for the hearts and the souls and the minds of your children, full court, all the way. This will happen. You will begin to sense that there is a spiritual pushback when you enter into this. When you pull your children out of the public schools and say, we are going to buy Christian curriculum. We are going to commit ourselves to praying for our children, for struggling over their hearts and their minds. And we're going to do everything we can to protect them from the zeitgeist of the media that is coming in, seeping in under the doors, and finding its way into our children's minds and hearts. we are going to do everything we possibly can. The devil will show up. All of the forces of darkness will gather against you to discourage you, to dishearten you, to create doubts and fears in you. I'm seeing a nod from homeschooling moms in this congregation right now because they relate to what I'm saying. The heart of the battle is in the realm of education. And if you are on the bench and you put a helmet on, put the shoulder pads on, the knee pads on, run out in the field, grab the ball and start running, you're going to hear a rumbling sound. That's the other team coming after you. If you're getting into the game, if you're engaging the battle against principalities, against powers, the spiritual forces will be there in your church. I am amazed that the Word of God is preached with clarity on a Sunday morning that we have declared war. And Sunday mornings are some of the most vicious and horrific times for us in our church, largely because the enemy is there. But I am amazed at the end of the message, almost every Sunday, I think of Psalm 23, He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And it is a glorious thing to know that the enemies are pressing in and they're salivating like wolves over the flock of Jesus. But the Word of God comes in straight and true, and God prepares by His Spirit this amazing table before us in the presence of our enemies. As we began to enter into the battle 5-6 years ago, maybe it was 7 years ago now, I had a dream. And it was the most shocking dream I ever had. It was a spiritual presence, demonic presence, very intense demonic presence. Sent chills up and down my back in my dream. And I was in this like mall where this horrible evil was pressing in upon me. And suddenly, our whole church surrounded me. And we shut it all down. And we went to a buffet. I think it was Country Buffet. Hometown Buffet, whatever it was. And we had a meal. And I woke up, I was crying. And I told my wife, He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And brothers, I'm not a prophetic Pentecostal guy, as you can tell. I'm just this boring Presbyterian preacher. But that verse has defined our ministry for the last 7 years. Praise the Lord. There's nothing more beautiful than that. We're in the conflict, yes. My pastor brother in the back, you understand this, don't you? We're in the conflict. But there's something glorious about just sitting there and you have these wolves salivating, the demons going, rah, 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 but they can't get at you because the Word of God is coming straight and true and the Spirit is feeding the people of God. Beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Well, the heart of the battle is so much in this area of education. And so I wanted to encourage the homeschooling moms this morning as well because, you know, the enemy is well aware of what you're doing. And he doesn't want you doing what you're doing, moms. Okay, Hebrews 11. That was just the intro. What am I doing time-wise? I don't know. This is going to go to 1. I'm kidding. Hebrews 11, 32. I love the faith chapter. The whole faith chapter goes on for 31 verses. Then 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah and David also, and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel markings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. This is what God is telling us. These are my heroes. That's what God is saying. He said, these men and women of faith, of whom the world was not worthy. The world didn't deserve these guys. They're with me now. They're my heroes. They're all surrounding my throne. They're my men. They're my women of faith. What does this mean? What this means is God loves faith. God loves faith. God rejoices in faith. God demands faith. He rejoices and requires it. Children, listen to me for just a second. You can't see God. You have to believe in Him. That's it. You can't see God. Moses couldn't see God, but he believed in God. And God separated the waters and delivered His people. You can't see God. You got to believe in Him because He wants you to believe in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God absolutely every day requires faith. We live by faith. We breathe by faith. We believe in our salvation. We look forward to heaven by faith. Faith subdues kingdoms. Faith gains the ground. Faith presses through. Faith reduces themselves to caves. They're hiding in the caves. They're the separatists, beat back on the defensive, the other side of the scrimmage. Faith presses forward, gains kingdom ground. Either way, faith goes either side. That's what it says here. Hebrews chapter 11 there. Faith runs at the enemy. Faith has this moment of impetus where he takes the sling as David did. And we read that he ran towards the enemy. The others were hiding behind the barracks. And David is running towards the enemy. He's running, slinging, running, slinging. He's going at the enemy. The guy's twice his size. It doesn't matter. In faith, he runs. But faith also exhibits itself in the long term. Faith endures to the end. Faith engages for the long haul. Digging in. Enduring. Day in, day out. Week in, week out. Fulfilling the ministry. How many times does the pastor want to quit? Average 8.4 times a day. I'm just calculating. Average 8.4 times a day. I can't tell you how many times. I've written resignation letters. They've been on my desk for 4 weeks. Then I threw it away. I kept going. How many times did the pastor... And then I read that 2 Timothy 4. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Press on. Press on. Press on. Faith runs to the enemy in this amazing burst of faith, and then it digs in for the long haul. So this world is a context created by God in which faith is to operate. So this great scene at the Red Sea set up for 400 years. Brothers and sisters, think about God setting up an object lesson over 400 years of slavery in which Egypt becomes the most powerful nation on earth. Certain military captains take over, and that dynasty grows and grows and goes south, begins to gain ground on the southern side, and then up through into Canaan towards Syria. They're gaining more ground. They've got more control than any empire on earth in the history of the earth. By 1400, they are at the zenith of their power. They have built the pyramids. They've got more control over more of the earth than any empire does until the Assyrian Empire 700 years later. So here they are at the zenith of their power. God's people, enslaved in Egypt. They are not trained warriors. They are not able to resist the tyranny that is over them. And now Moses, the man of God, who says, you know, I really don't have the rhetoric. I forgot to take rhetoric in my high school curriculum. And I really don't, Aaron. Aaron would be the better guy. Go with Aaron on this one. Moses, the meat guy. Moses, the, somebody else on this one. And so God chooses Moses to face down Pharaoh. And then the 10 plagues in which he takes the most powerful emperor on earth, the most powerful empire on earth, and he makes him mad. He makes him mad. And then he makes him madder. And then he makes him madder and madder than a hatter. And so his heart is hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened 10 times. And then God wipes out all of the firstborn in Egypt and breaks the back of the largest empire on earth. And God's people are down by the Red Sea. By the way, we just finished as a church watching the Red Sea miracle. That's a series of videos that have been produced recently. I recommend them highly to you. In which they go over the last 150 years of total faithlessness among the Western world, where they say, well, it wasn't exactly the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And there were about 40,000 Israelites, and it was about a yay deep, and, you know, somehow Pharaoh's army's wheels got kind of stuck, and it didn't really work out for them. This is the history of faithlessness in America and the Western world. They take the greatest and most amazing miracle that has ever been accomplished. In fact, one of the persons they interviewed, this woman archaeologist, said, well, it was a miracle, it just wasn't a spectacular miracle. Like, not a spectacular. So what would like a non-spectacular miracle look like? Well, here we have the picture of redemption on a screen that is 5 miles long. It's the largest miracle in terms of geography, in terms of the sheer numbers of people that witnessed. Not many witnessed Lazarus, right? Maybe, 20 or 30? How many witnessed this? Millions. Impossible to miss. So we have this tremendous miracle. Here they are against the Red Sea. Mountain on the right, mountain on the left. The angriest empire on earth. And God made sure they cranked it up, right? Got to get him all cranked up. 400 years in Egypt. This is all planned out. 400 years, and God is saying, oh, this is going to be perfect. I've been planning this. Okay, we're bringing the entire Israel army, Israelites down, and the army coming after them, and Red Sea in front, mountain on the left, mountain on the right. And then Moses. Praise God. I don't know what happened, but Moses is going, watch this. Everybody else is going, we should have stayed in Egypt. And Moses is going, watch this. And he raises that stick. Now, raising sticks usually doesn't do a lot in situations like this. But Moses is like this wide-eyed man. I would say at this point, this is one of the most amazing pictures of faith there is for us in Scripture. And you get this amazing faith of this man of God. Now, does God like faith? Was God looking down Moses going, yeah, 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 okay, this is it. Moses believes, and the salvation is the most spectacular salvation you could ever imagine. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus did on the cross for us, times 1,000, times 100,000. It's just we needed to see it on a really big screen, even bigger than Cecil DeMille or whatever could have done for us. And that's what we see. We see God preparing a man, giving him faith, nurturing his faith along the way, and then exhibiting this breathtaking faith. You wonder what Moses was thinking. I hope this works. You know, that 1 second where, how's the water looking, you know? Anybody see any ripples? You know, right? I mean, at this point, it's like, are we going to see something happening here? But what did Moses do to save God's people? He raised a stick. So one thing I like to say to pastors, you preach a sermon, it's like, okay, so how did you do that? You know, show me how you gripped that stick, you know? What's the technique here? You know, is it, you know? Or, you know, when you're preaching to dead people in graveyards, you do that, right, brother? You go to graveyards and you preach to dead people. And you preach to dead people and, you know, you got to use, like, open it up with a few nice jokes and, you know, you got to have good rhetoric, get a little emotional there. It really helps, you know. We need to get a manual on how to preach to dead people. Brothers, it's not that. God is doing the work. God is saving His people. God is raising the dead. Oh, amen. All right, another example is Gideon. Gideon is hiding out in the threshing floor for the Midianites. They're fearing the other gods, idolatry in his father's house. And the angel comes and says, oh, you mighty man of God. And Gideon says, who are you talking to? Is that me? See, God is determining. God is predestined. God is declaring. This man is a mighty man of God because God is going to make him a mighty man of God. That's what's going to happen. So Gideon hiding out, God nurtures his faith. Now, we have to be cautious that we do not become signaholics. That is, there are some people who say, give me a sign. Give me another sign. I can't believe it. God, I'll believe you in like 5 seconds. And then give me another sign and maybe I'll believe in you 10 more seconds. And so you get in these modern churches, signaholics. But the key is that Gideon was given some miracles, some tiny little miracles along the way, like the fleece and the dew and all that. And he responded in faith. That's the point. His faith increased as a result of the sign. The sign itself. God does not want to bring signs for useless reasons. He doesn't do miracles. He doesn't want to do miracles unless He's going to be able to exercise and to strengthen and increase the faith of His people along the way. So I truly believe that God can work above and beyond and around means, as we read in our confession. I believe this. And we have seen some amazing things in our own lives. But He doesn't do it very often. And one reason is because He doesn't allow us to see it very often, because we often can become signaholics. Remember, faith is to believe that which you can't see, not the dew that you can see on the fleece. So that's just a sideline. But as God is training this brother, this man, Gideon, he nurtures his faith along the way. And he challenges him before civic reformation, between the massive breakthrough. He's got to be faithful in small things. He has to be faithful in his family life. That's why it begins there, brothers. We cannot move on to other things. We can't move on to the pro-life ministry until we learn to love our children. I remember a pro-life activist one time coming to our board meeting, and he said, you know, guys, I'm just against abortion. I don't really like kids. I don't even like my own kids very much. Okay, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Same thing with homosexuality and all these issues that are out there. When a man has a pornography habit in his own house, in his own life, he has no business moving on to other things. There first must be a victory. There must be repentance and true faith and the overcoming of this bondage in the home before we can move on to other things. And so we engage in a family reformation. This is what Gideon does. He goes at nighttime. At nighttime. He's not quite at the point he can do it at noon. So, you know, he gets his friends, okay, come on, guys. Oh, let's go, and gets the stack of porn magazines, whatever, burns it all up. And then his father's response is so beautiful. I've already mentioned this, but I love his father's response. His father said, good riddance. Good riddance. And when a reformation begins, or you begin a Christian education or home education with the children, and the grandparents never quite did it that way, the grandparents say, hallelujah! Absolutely, on board, brother! On board, my son! Let's move on with this great reformation! And then he calls his son Jerubbabel, which basically means, hey, Baal, you big useless oaf, come and get it! That's basically what it was. In modern language, it's a slam on Baal. So for the rest of his life, it was, hey, Baal, you stupid oaf, come and get it. It's time for dinner. So that itself is an expression of faith for Gideon's father. And Gideon is engaging. Gideon is learning more of faith. And God is nurturing his faith along the way. They're up against the 140,000, they get the 32,000, and they chip it down to 10,000 because out of the 4 million Israelites, it's a 0.0001% that is really interested in going against the enemy. It's pretty much what we deal with today. So they get it down to 10,000, but what's God's response to this? His response is, that's too many. You got too many there. 10,000. 1 to 14, no, that's not going to work. And, of course, you know, Gideon's probably thinking, would you like more like 4 to 14? Is that, no, it was the other way. We cut it down. We got to cut it down even more. Why? Because God is going to get the glory. God is going to see the victory. The victory is the Lord's. And so that's why. That's why Robert the Bruce. That's why William the Silent. We always ask ourselves, why are we down, metaphorically speaking, to 22 in this room? Again, Ernie, I'm just speaking metaphorically, so don't take this to heart, okay? But why are we down to 22? And people ask that question of themselves in their churches or in their ministries. And, well, we're really down to just this very small group, this very small minority. Why are we down this far? Because God will get the glory. And He always gets the glory. And so, the Lord cuts down the army to 300. 300 men. And now, but one more element nurturing the faith of this mighty man of God. God takes him down to the camp of the Midianites. Do you remember that night? They go down to the camp of the Midianites and they tune in and they listen. And they're talking in the tent. Some guy said, I had a terrible dream last night about the coming fight. Somebody yelled attack, and there I stood with an arrow in my back. Oh, I'm sorry, that was the wrong. That's a different song. But he's saying, the Israelites, they send a bun. And the guy says, a bun? Yeah, a bun. A bun! It's a big bun! And the bun, it rolls and rolls! And the guy says, rolling and rolling? Yeah, it's rolling and rolling and rolling! And the bun rolls and the bun rolls! And it rolls over all of us and we're all dead! And Gideon, at that moment, he gets it. He gets it. He worships God. And right there he knows, God has got it. God has got it. See, it sinks in. Brothers and sisters, doesn't it have to sink into you too? At points, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. God will have the victory, of course. It couldn't be any other way. It sinks into the man. He gets it. He gets it. And he goes back to his guys and says, I got it! I got the strategy! The strategy is, we get these torches and we put them in the lamps, and then we get trumpets. Yeah, trumpets. We'll bring in trumpets. And the guy's saying, so, like, vases and trumpets? Yeah. It's the strategy. See, Gideon gets it. He gets into God's game. He realizes this is the strategy. This is how we win. And you know the rest of the story. So, God loves faith. Brothers and sisters, He wants us to be growing in faith. Now, let me end with this. I think the thing that we desire in our churches today, in our church, in the churches in my state, where I've preached recently, and here, I think all over, what we need is strength. We are too weak. We are too weak. The Proverbs tell us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's God's wisdom. And then 1 Corinthians 16 as well, quit ye like men, be strong. God doesn't want us in the crib for the rest of our spiritual lives. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be strong. Do any of you love being weak and sort of up and down, and your moods are up and down, your faith is kind of strong, then it gets sort of weak? And how do you like to live your life that way? Do you love to just fold like a cheap suit every time the devil attacks? Listen to 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. This was the point at which the kingdom of God had gained a foothold. Now, they had lost ground over the period of Judges. But the one time in which the kingdom of God of the Old Testament had gained a foothold was during the time, the life of David. And so what is the catalyst to bring this about? What was the human means to bring this about? What do we need? What is the prayer burden for our churches today? What are we desiring, brothers and sisters, for our churches today? This is it. Mighty men. Mighty men. Strong men. Whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adonai the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to plunder, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 330 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? And therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. And now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. And he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Now, why this message? Because it gives us insight into what it takes to gain a foothold for the kingdom of God. This is the catalyst. If the kingdom is going to make progress in our churches, our families, and our little communities, whether it be the church at Corinth, or the church here, or the church out in Georgia, or Virginia, or Colorado, or wherever it is, brothers and sisters, we need this strength. And the point is, there is a resilience to this. This is nobody who's folding at the first demonic attack. These are men who are steady, strong, resilient against gigantic enemies, big enemies, many enemies, multiple enemies coming at them, 800 times, 800 men at one time, one man against the entire host of the Philistines, and fighting until his hand is cleaving to the sword. This is the picture of loyalty in which the captain says, "Oh, that someone would give me a little water from the Bell of Bethlehem," and they run through all the Philistines and bring this cup of water back. "Oh, don't spill it, 2 men in front, you know, fighting the way through," and here, giving it to their captain here after what, a 20-mile run. "Here you go, here's your water from the Well of Bethlehem that you were longing for." And David receives it and says, pours it on the ground, says, "I don't drink the blood of you guys. I love you. You did this for me." Loyalty in the church of Jesus Christ. Loyalty together. Teamwork for Jesus. It is a refusal to quit. A refusal to give up when everybody around you has thrown in the towel. It is faith to commit to the battle. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada jumps into a pit with a lion in the time of snow. You're committed. Amen? You're committed. Only one of you is coming out alive. You jump into a pit on a snowy day. That means it's slippery. The pit is slippery. You're not climbing out. You're like not looking at the lion going, "Oh, I'm not today," you know. No, you jump into the pit in a snowy day with the lion. Only one guy's coming out alive. That's commitment. Strength, commitment, resilience, the faith to plod on, the faith that faces down every discouragement, the faith that doesn't just say amen to the vision or the motivational message today, but actually lives it out tomorrow. Ah, brothers, the need of the day is strength, resilience, patience, endurance, perseverance, especially in the face of demonic oppression, discouragement, and persecutions. We need strength. It is a value. It is not a value to stay in the crib. It is a value to be strong in faith and to overcome the evil one. That's what it is to be a young man in the faith. The word of Jesus abides in you. You are strong and you have overcome the evil one. This is the vision for young men in this church. How quickly things break down in our day. How quickly churches break down their unity. Churches are split on the stupidest reasons. Misunderstandings, evil reports, miscommunications, the slightest of offenses. It's embarrassing. How quickly people break down emotionally. How quickly people give in to temptation. How quickly they're deceived by the world. How quickly they're led away by 1,000 heresies. To the point that the pastors have developed these flinches and they don't want their people listening to anything at all anymore. How quickly scandals develop. How quickly people are discouraged, disheartened, and disengaged. How quickly people turn to fear. What a tremendous standard deviation there is in our church attendance. Maybe not so much for you guys, but we have this problem in the western states. We'll have 100 one day, 200 the next Sunday. Back down to 80 the next Sunday. Up to 220 the next Sunday. What's up with that? Weakness. We're still in the crib. People get a few sniffles. I think there's a sniffle there. We can't go to church today. It's ridiculous. How quickly people give in to the temptation of the devil and so forth and so on. I think the devil's job has got to be the easiest thing in the world. I think he'd do his job in his sleep now. Quit ye like men, be strong. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And this, my friends, is not a value for us. We need strength. This is a burden for the prayer life of the church. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. And remember the object of our faith as well. Don't forget that. It's not just, you know, I'm this big, strong guy and I'm believing in myself. No, 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 no. That's how to fail. That's the wrong religion. Look into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the way it ends, doesn't it? Let's read that. Let's close there in Hebrews chapter 12. After the entire chapter, the faith chapter, now we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to close here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, our victor. Jesus was our captain of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. He went before us. He overcame Satan. And remember what He said. The evil one, the prince of this world, is coming, and he has nothing on me. Nothing. They get into the ring. Satan comes, all his forces, all the forces of hell against Jesus at the cross. And Jesus, one blow, he's down. He had nothing on Jesus. Jesus overcame the wicked one. He killed our sin. And he overcame death at the cross. He already took down the big enemies for us, brothers and sisters, looking to Jesus. He's already won. And we are more than conquerors. Uber nikao. Okay, get into the Greek on that one. We are more than conquerors. Uber. You know what Uber means? Over the top conquerors. Uber nikaos. We are over the top conquerors through Him who loves us. And yes, lambs to the slaughter. And yet, more than conquerors in the tribulations. I like to picture it as the lambs going to the slaughter. They got four broken legs. All of their fingers, toes are bent and blood's running down their faces and stuff. But they're riding a white horse going, "We got this by God's grace." Lambs to the slaughter, but more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen. Amen. Cambridge, amen. 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 Our Father, we glory in Your salvation. We glory in our captain, our Joshua, our Jesus, for He has got the victory for us. Oh God, we pray this day, please increase our faith. We believe, Lord, but help thou our unbelief. We pray, O God, You would increase our faith, strengthen us, strengthen the men and women of God here to take on the challenges, the context of tribulation You have laid out for us. May we delight Your heart, O God, as we live the life of faith. I pray for homeschooling moms and dads. I pray every day that we would overcome the evil one because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not this life unto the death. In Jesus' name, amen.